Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We're in the book of Zephaniah this evening. If you don't know where that is, just go to where we were, the book of Habakkuk, and turn right one block, and we're in the book of Zephaniah. It's a minor prophet. It's a prophet that probably most people, they don't know much about because it's not really a book that gets a lot of press on Sunday mornings in most places. But it is one of the minor prophets, and his message is relevant to us today, just like all of them are. And so we're going to study it too, the book of Zephaniah. Real quick, while you're going there, we have as our new book of the month for February, it's Valentine's Day month, and so we have The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. And there's a number of different versions. This is the original Five Love Languages. We have another one up here for singles. There's Five Love Languages for people who are dating, Love Languages for, I want to say teens or something like that. But there's a lot of different versions. They're all on sale this month for just $10. So if you're interested in a copy, makes a great thing to read for couples. It's actually a book that I give out to every couple that that we're going to marry and do their wedding. We give them a copy of this. We require they read it because it's just great information. So much of the trouble that happens in a marriage, at least the troubles that I have seen in ministry over the past couple of decades, most of these issues stem from communication. And it's not that the husband doesn't love the wife or that the wife doesn't love the husband. It's that they're miscommunicating with one another. In other words, they're missing in their communication. One speaks a love language of time, and the other speaks a love language of active service. And so the one who has as their language time, they want to spend a lot of time with the other person, and the other person's looking for them to do something, like take out the trash or cook dinner or whatever it is. And so they're both saying, I love you, but in ways that isn't being received. So it's just a great book to read, to be familiar with. If you haven't read it, I do encourage it. If you know somebody who's got a marriage and maybe they would benefit from this, it's a great gift. Know somebody getting married, thinking of getting married, again, a good book to read. But The Five Love Languages, and again, it's in a number of versions, and it is $10 in our bookstore. This coming Sunday, we have our volunteer lunch, and so if you serve on Sunday in any capacity, whether it's serving with kids or in the service or helping to clean up the building, whatever it is, if you help out here in the church on Sunday morning, we're asking if you could sign up for just one of these meetings. They're going to be this coming Sunday and then the following two Sundays. So three in a row, we're going to have the same meeting. You don't need to go to all of them. Just go to one. But there's information that we want to share with everybody. We want to hear from people how it is we can be helping you and equipping you for the work that you do here. We certainly want to know how to do that better. So that's what this is all about. We're going to have lunch. We're going to have food for everybody. Hopefully, it won't take more than about an hour. That's the goal. But there are some things that we want to just let everybody know, some ways that we're hoping to be able to improve things around here on Sunday, streamline some stuff, and take care of some things that just need to be taken care of. So anyway, if you help on Sunday and you can come, again, we have this Sunday, next Sunday, and the one afterward. If you can come to one of those, that would certainly be very much appreciated. Well, we are in the book of Zephaniah tonight. Three chapters. It's not a long book. It's a pretty concise message, but it is one here for us. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you, Lord, for all the time that you give us every week to just stop and pause and put life on hold as we gather, as we worship you through the study of your word and the application of it to our life. Lord, this isn't stuff to just make us smarter. We're not trying to puff ourselves up with knowledge that gives pride, but rather, Lord, we're looking for life-changing truth, things that can help us be more confident, to help us be more like you, to follow you closer, to to be immersed in your word deeper, to be, Lord, just sold out to you in so many ways. So I just pray that as we go through these words tonight, that you would speak to each and every one of us as you know that we need. Pray for the weather, that it wouldn't be too bad this evening and tomorrow. And Lord, that you would just keep everybody safe as we travel. But for tonight, as we study, that you would just allow us to focus here, to block out all that other stuff that's going on in the world, and allow us to just have the gift of presence here this evening as we do study in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I have always appreciated about the Bible is, even though it was written thousands of years ago, it's still true today, and it's applicable today just as it was thousands of years ago. Zephaniah is a unique prophet. In fact, the name Zephaniah means God is hidden. And the reason God is hidden, at least a reason that we see here in this book, and maybe the reason God called Zephaniah, again, with the name meaning what it is that he lives at a time when the world has just basically ignored and scoffed at God. He lives during the same time as Jeremiah, so he's somebody we would call a contemporary of Jeremiah. He lives during that time, and he's speaking to the same kinds of people. But the things that he's noticing about the world, the things the Lord is calling out, is a world that's basically not necessarily denying God's law, but they've taken this attitude, you know, what's God going to do about it? He's not doing anything about anything else around here, so he's not going to care what we do either. And we see that so many places in our world where people say, well, you know what, that may be what you believe, and these believers have been saying this for years and years and years. It's never happened. That's old mythology. We're not worried about that stuff. And so it's just interesting how what we see in our culture is a lot of what Zephaniah sees in his culture. And so God's going to give him a message. And the message goes out to the people of Israel and Judah at the time. And it's a message of repent, because judgment is coming. And even in the midst of judgment, there will be some kind of restoration. And so we're going to see all of that kind of unfold in this book we're about to read. One of the main themes of the book, and we're going to see this over and over and over again, is the day of the Lord. You're going to see that phrase seven times, and you're going to hear the day of the Lord referred to with other language, but that event of the day of the Lord referred to another 20 plus times. So this is all about God's wrath and his anger toward a world that's basically blowing them off and thumbing their nose at him on purpose. Again, not because they don't believe in him, not because they're denying what he said, but simply because they don't think he's actually going to do anything about it. And so why bother living according to his law and obeying his commands and doing all the things that he's told them to do? Because so many years have gone by and he's never done anything about it. He's not going to start now, at least in their mind. And so we have a period of time that I think we can relate to. Hezekiah, as a prophet, we're going to see this here in just a minute in his lineage, but he is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, who himself is a descendant of David. And so Zephaniah is a unique prophet because he's a royal prophet. A lot of the other guys, we don't know where they've come from. There's no information about them. They're people that we never would have imagined us picking if we had a mission like that for somebody. I think of the prophet Nehemiah. You remember him, the cupbearer for the king. I mean, this is a guy that had no training in archaeology or no training in architecture or archaeology. He wasn't trained to lead people or organize nations or do anything, and yet Nehemiah is the one that God called to go rebuild walls. So we have a long line of that kind of thing happening. Some unknown character that God raises up for a work, sends him out with this message, and he goes into a town and he preaches the message. And in some cases, like in the case of Jonah, they do repent for at least a little while, and in other cases, they don't care at all. But we see a whole long line of God using people that nobody's ever heard of. There's no information about them. We don't know their family. We don't know their father. We don't know what tribe they've come from. But in this case, we do know who Zephaniah is. He's a descendant of Hezekiah, who's a descendant of David. And so we have a royal here that God is going to work through. If you ever think that God can't work through people in the government, read the book of Zephaniah. Because God takes a royal, a king, or someone who certainly could be in line for the kingship, and uses him to be a preacher in the nation. Now, having said that, Zephaniah is going to show up with a message that's very similar to all the others, and that is a message of doom and gloom, essentially. I mean, there's really not a whole lot of encouragement in the first couple chapters, at least not until we get halfway through chapter 3. There will be a little bit at the end, but most of this is, you know, you've been really bad, and God is really angry, and this is all the nasty things he's going to do to the entire world. He's going to talk about the tribulation. He's going to talk about Babylon coming through. He's going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar and everything he's going to do. Zephaniah has a message that most of the others have had. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." Well, the more of these prophets we read, the more I start to realize maybe why they were persecuted. I mean, these guys never showed up and said, you know, God just sent me to tell you, you're doing a great job. Just keep going exactly the way you're going. He loves everything about your work. Just do what you've been doing all along because you're on the right path, my friend. That is never the message of a prophet. It's always, y'all messed up. And God is angry. And so I can imagine after enough of them show up, the people go, nope, we don't want to hear what you have to say. The last one that came by, he said something. And then, you know what, like Babylon came in. And then the other one, they came here and they said some stuff. And you know what, our city got washed away. We don't want to hear what you have to say because all y'all come through here with these messages and it's always terrible. And then after you leave, we're left wondering. And even if we try a little bit, it seems like these judgments still happen. So you know what, we're just going to stop you. And if you try, we're going to persecute you. And so you kind of get to understand what might have been going through the minds of this world at the time when a prophet of God shows up. Because their messages were very clear, they were convicting, and often they're very condemning. Zephaniah is going to be no different. God is going to use a government agent, a royal, to take a message to his people that they need to repent, that his judgment is about to happen. And so all of that happens here in these three chapters. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah." Most of our prophets start the same way, the word of the Lord. And I've mentioned this before. Very important that we remember the message is God's message. It's not ours. And I love that Zephaniah kind of qualifies everything I'm about to say. You know, don't shoot the messenger here. This is from God. This isn't from me. If it were up to me, I wouldn't care what y'all do. But this is from the Lord. And so this is his message. I'm not changing it. But this is exactly what it is that he wants me to tell you. I think it's just something to remember, especially in our modern day and age, when we look around and we see the message of God has been perverted in so many different ways around the world. A lot of places take the message of God and they want to eliminate everything like what Zephaniah is about to tell them. All the judgment, all the warnings, all the wrath, all the repentance. All they want to do is talk about being blessed and grace and mercy and wealth and health and all that other stuff. And the message that comes with that is usually, if you don't have that stuff, it's because you don't believe enough. And it's just a terrible kind of thing, that prosperity gospel. But in other cases, the message of God has also been hijacked by others on the other end of the spectrum to take it and pull out nothing but judgment and wrath and twist the meaning of passages to come and persecute and to attack and belittle whole groups of people in ways that the scripture never does. So those are two ways that it's changed. Another way that it's changed is the very nature of God himself oftentimes is manipulated by the culture. In fact, people will will start talking about God in ways that he never talks about himself. They'll describe him as being something other than he is, or maybe they'll turn him into some subjective wish granter, like a magic genie that is just there in case they need something. They can rub the lamp and they can pray to God and he's just going to do whatever it is that they want. Like he's just standing by waiting for his orders. Other people will turn God into, again, something very subjective. You know, whatever they want God to be in that moment, that's what God is going to be. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but the world has taken the idea of and the nature of God and manipulated it so many different directions that it's important for us to realize that this message of his, it comes from him. It's not for us to change. He's using us to share what it is that he wants to share with the world, not what it is we think should be shared with the world. And so Zephaniah qualifies it. He says the same thing. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah. None of this is of his own. This is a message that's been given to him. It's God's message, not his. He's the mouthpiece. Kind of reminds me of when Moses was called by God to go speak to Egypt. He said, no, I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what to say. And those are the people that God's going to use. The people that are going to stand aside and let God shine. The people that are going to get out of God's way and they're going to let him just have his way with them and their life and their ministry and anything that he's given them. He's going to use it for his glory, and the people that he tends to use, something I've noticed about just the people God uses, they're the ones that they don't want the spotlight. They hate it. They don't want to be singled out. They don't want to be noticed. They just want to get up and do what God's called them to do. And, you know, if anybody has a problem with it, it's like, well, talk to the author because I didn't write it. But that's Zephaniah. He says, it's the word of the Lord. It came to Zephaniah. Zephaniah didn't make it up. The son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, there it is, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Josiah was an interesting king. In fact, in the history of Israel, if you look back at the kings, and if you get interested in this stuff, some people geek out on it, some people don't. But a very brief history lesson. Josiah was considered to be a reformer of the nation Israel. In fact, it was under Josiah that Israel had some of the most enlightened, spiritually active times in their history. In fact, it was under Josiah that they had one of the greatest Passover feasts of their entire history. Some kings had let it go, where Passover was just kind of like a thing that just came and went every year, you know, one of those holidays you don't make much of. But then Josiah comes along, and he really makes a big deal out of it. And more lambs are slaughtered during his Passover than any other Passover in Israel's history. So Josiah is a good guy. Josiah is a good king. David was a good king. And that's the line that Zephaniah is coming through. He stands on the shoulders of great people. And I think that's important for us to kind of just pause and consider. We're here because of the people God used before us. And they were there because of the people God used before them. One of the scariest things I hear from people sometimes is, well, you know, I was reading the Bible and I read all these commentators and I heard what all these good Bible teachers have said, but I'll tell you what, to me, this is what it means. I cringe when I hear that stuff. It's almost like, okay, 2,000 years of church history, all of the greatest thinkers have thought this, but here you come, and now all of a sudden you see something that none of them did, and they spoke the language fluently. Usually I approach that with a little bit of caution, you might expect. We are where we are, not because we're an anomaly, not because all of a sudden we got it right, but because of the great people, the faithful men and women that came before us that God used, and the people before them, and the people before them. And so I just love that Zephaniah gives this shout out to his lineage, saying, look, I am not the end all be all of this. I'm coming from a long line of people that serve the Lord. And so he is of Judah. The prophecy really begins in verse 2 where it says, I will utterly consume everything. And we're going to see that phrase, I will. In this single chapter alone, 10 times we're going to see that phrase, I will. And then later on in chapter 3, toward the end of it, we're going to see that phrase again, I will, I will, I will, I will. Notice all of this is about what God is going to do. This has nothing to do with Zephaniah, has nothing to do with any individual person. God is going to cause all of these things to happen. Even when it's going to come through another nation, God's going to be the agent that set it in place. And so he just wants the people to know very clearly, this is God's doing. So he says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Later on, in about 586 or so BC, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come through, and all this stuff is going to happen. Again, God's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to use the Babylonians, going to use later the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks and the Romans and all these other nations. But it's God who's at work. It's God who's causing all of these things to happen. And so to anybody who thinks, well, you know what, we could just explain all this away. For the people during Zephaniah's time who go, you know, yeah, we've had a run of bad luck, but I don't know that I would say this is God. Later on, in fact, they're going to say, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. We don't think he's going to do anything at all. Well, from the very beginning, he's saying, no, when this happens, just understand, this was me. And you'll know it's me because this is how it's going to look, and my thumbprint's going to be all over it. And yeah, I'm going to use this nation to carry it out, but understand, I'm the one that's sending them, and I'm doing it because of all the sin that he sees in the world. And so I will, and I will, and I will, and I will, says the Lord. He's going to work through people to accomplish his will. And that's true not just of God's will of judgment. He certainly uses people for that. But also for his grace and for his mercy, he uses people like that and for that, to be his hands and his feet, to be his messengers. One of the most beautiful parts of our faith is that God uses imperfect people to somehow, beyond our capacity, accomplish his perfect will. No other place in the physical universe can you add an imperfect thing to an imperfect thing and create a perfect thing? Parents can't do it. That's why children are all born sinful. We can't take an imperfect work and add it to an imperfect work and expect that the thing it's going to produce is going to be righteous. In math, if you input the equation wrong and then you expect at the end your answer is going to be wrong, it's or going to be right, it won't. It'll always be wrong. We can't use imperfect tools. You can't use a tape measure that's off a little bit. You can't use a level that isn't level. You can't use things that are not right and expect that something right is going to come out of it. But somehow God in his sovereignty takes imperfect people and uses them to create his perfect will. And so it's just a miracle of God that he's able to do that. And so he will do that in judgment and in mercy. And he does it in wrath and in grace. And he will do it here. I will, I will, I will, says the Lord. Here is again in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, or some versions might say Moloch. So what has happened in Israel is this, and Judah more specifically here, but what has happened is they have maintained kind of this line, this company line. Oh yeah, we follow the Lord. But in their life, they're following the world. And so they have this label of being believers, but their practice is very different. In fact, they start dressing like the world. They start listening to the music of the world and speaking like the world. And Moloch, who's like the popular god of the time, they start doing the things of the world. One of those that Moloch or the followers of Moloch would do, and I mentioned it before, but they would burn their children alive. And so this kind of stuff has migrated into Israel. And so they say, oh yeah, Yahweh, God of the Bible. We have the God of Abraham and Moses and Isaac, or the God of all of these great people of our history. We follow him, but in reality, their life says something very different. Be careful that we're not believers in name only. Be careful that our lives, that our walk matches our talk. You know, nothing more discouraging than a person who, and I will say more harmful to the church, than a person who puts on the label of Christian and then goes out into society and behaves an entirely different way. It's like that old story of a police officer that pulls over a car, and the car says, "What would Jesus do?" on the bumper sticker. And he pulls the car over, and the driver says, "Well, I don't understand. Why did you pull me over?" He said, "Well, I thought your car was stolen. I saw it said, 'What would Jesus do?' So I assume that this car belongs to a Christian, but you were waving and yelling at everybody and weaving in and out of traffic, and you flipped me off, and you were speeding and honking your horn. I thought, you know what? That's not the person that owns this car." The way they were acting was not what they were professing. I think it was Gandhi who said he would have been a Christian if it weren't for all the Christians he had met. And so here we see the same thing, and God sees it. They worship and swear oath by the Lord, but they also worship Moloch. They have two gods in their life. They have the God of Sunday morning, and then they have the God of the rest of the week. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And again, there's that phrase, the day of the Lord. We're going to hear that a number of times throughout this book. The day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. In Hebrew, the word for day is yom, Y-O-M. Now, anytime you see day in Hebrew, it's always yom. In Genesis, where it says, "And there was evening and morning the first day," it's the word yom. And here, where it talks about the day of the Lord, it's also the word yom. It's interesting because the way it's shared and the way it's written, whatever precedes that, tells you how this word ought to be interpreted. Because it can be interpreted three different ways. One is as a literal 24-hour period of time, day. One is the daytime, the daylight hours, as opposed to nighttime. And the other one is a period of time, an undefined period that something will take place. So anytime you see a number in the Old Testament that precedes the word day, we know that the literature is talking about an actual day. So in the book of Genesis, in the 11th chapter of Genesis, there's a verse there which tells us exactly the word day. Not in chapter 11, it's in chapter 7, verse 11. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of the heavens were opened." We would never read that and go, "Well, you know, I wonder when that could have happened." I mean, it tells you exactly, down to the day and the month and the year and everything. It's very specific, very literal. One of the greatest arguments for a literal interpretation of Genesis 1, when it says the first day and the second day and the third day, is simply by comparing how that word day is used elsewhere when a number comes before it. It's always talking about a literal period of time. Otherwise, the word day can mean the daylight hours. They would rise during the day. Certain things would happen during daytime, and so the context would dictate that. The third way of interpreting day, or yom, is a period of time, an undescribed or undisclosed, undefined, an abstract period of time in which something is going to happen, but we don't know how long it's going to be, we don't know when it starts, we don't know when it ends. All that to say, when we look at this and we see the day of the Lord, this is talking about the latter, a period of time that will happen in the future, hasn't happened yet. We don't know exactly how long it will be until it happens. We don't know, we kind of do know how long it will last because we know the tribulation will begin and that's 7 years and there's a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So we understand how long it will be, but we don't really know when it's going to come. Jesus said we can see the signs of the times, we know the seasons are changing, but only the Father knows the day and the hour. So that being said, the day of the Lord speaks of that future time that God will judge the earth through his Son, and Jesus will pour out wrath upon this earth for 7 years. And so the day of the Lord is at hand. So we don't know when it's going to start, but we know it will. And we know that we're 2,000 years closer to it than when this was written. And so if there was ever an urgent need for somebody to wake up and smell the roses and get right with the Lord, it's now. Because we've had 2,000 years where this clock's been ticking and we don't know how long the clock has. The Lord could return for his church right now. Prophetically, there's nothing left that has to happen. The day of the Lord could begin right this second. It could begin in another 1,000 years, but it will begin, and it is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. He's got this all under control. He's got a plan for this. We don't know when it's going to start, but he does. We don't know who's going to be there with him in heaven, but you know what? He does. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like as it unfolds. We have the general idea of the wrath that's going to come, but how that's going to look on the microscopic ground level from person to person, we don't really know what to expect. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you never will because you're not going to live through that. But for the people that are here, there's no warning that's going to come before the tribulation other than the one we've already been given. So he says it's at hand. God has prepared it all. He's ready for this to happen. It says in verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Remember, Israel has taken on kind of this identity as being friendly with the world. They were not ever a very strong nation militarily. They never had a lot of money compared to others. They were in a very vulnerable spot. They still are, completely surrounded by enemies on all sides. And so it wasn't uncommon for them to try to ally with some of these other nations, like Babylon and like these others, to say, you know what, if you protect us, you keep the bad guys away, then we'll let you come in, and you know what, we'll do some of your stuff. We'll bring your food in, we'll bring your rituals in, you know, we can intermarry, we can do all this stuff. Just make sure we don't get slaughtered, and you know, we can be whatever you want us to be. So they've started dressing like them. That's what it means when it talks about the foreign apparel. In the same day, the same time period, I will punish all those who leap over the thresholds, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So there he's speaking to the ones that take advantage of those who can't defend themselves. They leap over the threshold into the home, kind of this illustration of going beyond a certain line of what would be considered just, and now taking advantage of somebody in their most vulnerable position, which should also be their most sacred. The people that we're called to protect and support and provide for and defend and speak up for, the least of these that Jesus talks about in the New Testament, instead of supporting them, they're taking advantage of them. Instead of supplying for their need and providing for their need, it's taking what little they have. Throughout the Bible, God has very little patience And he has no sympathy for the ones who do that to the less fortunate. He's always been a champion of the poor. And so those who leap over the thresholds. In other words, you can't defend your home, so someone's coming in after everything you have. And there shall be on that day, there's that phrase again, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. On the north end of the city of Jerusalem was the fish gate. It was the most vulnerable of all the gates of the city. They built a city, they put a wall around it. You got to get through the wall somehow. You know, they didn't want to climb ladders all day. So they built these big doors, these gates, and they had a number of them. There was the sheep gate, and here they had the refuse gate, and here we have the fish gate. And so a lot of doors, a lot of gates in and out of the city for different purposes. The most vulnerable was the fish gate, and so it was the easiest one for an invading army to scale and to come in and conquer. And so there's going to be a mournful cry from this fish gate. Just as they have taken advantage of the most vulnerable, so too will God attack them where they're most vulnerable. You see how it's all working together. A wailing from the second quarter. Now, the city's divided into quarters. The second quarter, historically, was where all the rich people lived. I mean, these were the houses on a hill. These were million-dollar mansions. These were the ones where they had multiple servants and all the gold and all the rubies and all the stones and precious things and pottery and art and fancy clothes and everything else. So you're going to go into the city. He's not going after the poor. They've already been attacked enough. He's going for the ones that have been doing it. So he comes in from where they're most vulnerable, and he's going to attack the people that have the most to lose, the ones that have been taking advantage of the rest. Now, all of this is going to happen. It did happen historically, again, when Babylon comes through. Prophetically, it will happen again in the tribulation, but this is all the things he's describing. It's a very, very harsh judgment. And so it says, verse 11, wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. Maktesh was an area historically where people who, of all the things you could think to fill a town with, Maktesh was where a lot of cheese makers lived, believe it or not. So if you like cheese, you would live in Maktesh. You know, it's kind of like Wisconsin. You know, that's just where they did it. You want to get your mozzarella, your cheddar, your provolone, whatever it is. You want the cheese makers. They all lived in this town. So they represented some of the richest merchants of the area. They dealt in dairy, so they had to have access to cattle, which meant they had to have a lot of land, a lot of fertile land for the cattle to graze on. You couldn't store things very well like dairy back then, so it's not like they were trucking in all the milk from elsewhere. So they had to have lots of land and lots of acreage and lots of pasture and places for not just cattle but also goats and other animals like that. So a very rich area, rich merchants, a lot to lose. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And in other words, he's going to go through the city. It's a metaphor for I'm going to expose everything that y'all have been hiding. You know, that's a true thing to just remember always. The hidden things will be exposed. And if not in our lifetime, the Lord will know, and he does know. He sees, he knows the heart, he understands and sees past the veil. There are people who think they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. They might have the best cover story ever, but God will expose this. If not now, it'll be when they stand before him in judgment, and he says, but you know that and that. Yeah, you fooled all those people, but you haven't fooled me. It's also true that usually it's exposed in this life, and so to think that we're going to go through life without these things coming to light, it just isn't true. But when this happens, when the wrath of God, the day of the Lord comes, he will search Jerusalem with lamps. He will go through and He's going to expose all the corruption and all the wicked deeds and all of the people who are taking advantage of others and the ones hiding in the shadows and the ones who are acting selfish. And you know what? They put on this label of Christian, but underneath they're really more of the world than anything else. And nobody can see that because of the way they look on the outside. A lot like the Pharisees that Jesus said, they look great on the surface, but underneath they're like white. They're like filled with dead men's bones. They're like whitewashed tombs. They're beautiful to look at, but inside there's nothing at all. One day all of that's going to be illuminated, and all the hidden things are going to be known. And so I will search Jerusalem with lamps. And I love that he searches Jerusalem. He doesn't say, I'm going to search Babylon with lamps. He doesn't say, I'm going to search the ends of the earth with lamps. He's going to go into his own home, and he's going to start there first. He's going to clean house, and will punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. You know, in my version, it says complacency. That's kind of a, I don't want to say a weak translation, but it doesn't get the emphasis across very well. It's the idea of a person who's literally just sitting there and they're festering and they're rotting inside and they have nothing about them that's getting better. When God caused the flood to happen and he spoke to Noah, one of the things he said, you remember what he told him? He said, you know, I've looked and I see that every thought of the human heart is only evil continually. And in the Hebrew, the way that kind of translates is to mean that it's rotten to the core. There's nothing redeeming about it at all. And so God looked down at the world at that time and he said, there's no way to save this. They're so rotten. They're so gone. They've been so complacent in everything that they've done that they're never going to come back no matter what happens. And so he sends the flood. He promises you'll never do it again, but that doesn't mean that that issue has been eradicated from the world. And so there's a lot of people right now, they just walk around, they live life as if none of it matters. They're literally rotting on the inside. They're settled in complacency. They like it. They don't want to know anything. They don't want to hear anything. They want to do their thing, and they don't want to hear about it from anyone else. And they say in their heart, you know, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He says, you know what? They've been saying this stuff forever. That book is thousands of years old. You know what? There's been no rapture yet. And it doesn't look like the tribulation has happened yet. And I know a lot of people that they don't go to church. They don't believe in God at all. And they're just rocking life. You know, they're rich and they've got a good family. And they're honest people. They don't need that. So much for this ancient myth of these Christians. It's not like God is going to do, if he exists, they say, he's not doing anything about it. The wicked are prospering, the evil are getting away with it, the courts are corrupt and nothing seems to fix it, the politics only gets worse year after year. There's more wars, there's more disease, there's more famine, there's volcanoes and earthquakes and fires and tornadoes and hurricanes and cold snaps and polar vortexes and meteorites and all this other stuff. It's not like God's doing anything. He's not doing good, he's not doing bad. If he's there, he's just kind of checked out of the whole game. So what's the point in trying? You know, that was exactly the gripe of Asaph in Psalm 73. And I love this psalm. It's a great one to just keep marked in your Bible always. But it's a psalm of Asaph. He's a song maker. He's one that works for King David. And it says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. But their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than they could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Asaph is having the same kind of complaint. He says, you know what? I look around and it seems like there's no point in all of it. Now, Asaph comes out of this crisis of faith and turns to the Lord, because later in the psalm it says he goes into the sanctuary of God. He sees how it all plays out and he's like, nope, I'm good. I don't need any of that stuff. I've seen it's not going to go well for them. It looks good now, but I know what's happening three moves down the game, and they're not going to win. And so for Asaph, that's enough for him. But here, Zephaniah is prophesying against these people who are just sitting there going, you know, God's not going to do anything. He doesn't seem to care. Look at what we're getting away with. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Babylon comes through. All of the work that they've done to build themselves up, all of the vineyards and the farms and the homes and the wealth and the riches, all the things that they have in their home, it's going to become booty. The treasures of war, it's going to be stuff that the soldiers come through and they steal, the plunders, the spoils, and everything that they have that they're proud of is just going to vanish in the blink of an eye. They put all of their hope in all this stuff, and just like that, it's going to be gone. I think of that every time I turn on the news and there's somebody else who's just, you know, won the lottery. Or they're talking about how somebody's got however many hundreds of gajillion dollars, and you know they're talking about tax loopholes, and you know it's not fair, the ultra rich. You know, honestly, I'm so glad I'm not in that category, because I couldn't imagine the stress that would come with having to manage all of that stuff righteously. It's just more than I could even bear to deal with. And then the reality is it's not even going to last. I mean, people want to put all their hopes and dreams and all of their identity and all of their safety and security and all this other stuff, you know, whether it's Bitcoin or the stock market or politics. You know, D.C. is not going to save us. And the Supreme Court is not going to save us. And whether we can accumulate a lot of money in the bank is not going to save us, because just like that, it can be gone. You know, how many people lost everything when the stock market crashed in 1929, who the day before were living on top of the hill? And then they found themselves in the bread lines like everybody else. And they realized, you know, it's just so minor. It just leaves. It's like a wisp, like vapor. It's there and then it's gone. And so all of these people, they don't need God. They're not worried about him. They're living their best life now, you know? And he says, no, and it's their goods can be taken by another army. Their houses, they're not going to be there to live in them. They're all going to fall down. They're going to get burned. Soldiers are going to come through and destroy it. They're going to plant all these vineyards. They're going to do all the hard work and not enjoy any of the fruit of their labor. The great day, the big, in other words, day of the Lord is near. And again, it is 2,000 years nearer now than it was when this was written. It is near and hastens quickly. In other words, it's moving without delay. A lot of people hear the words of Jesus saying, I'm coming quickly. And they interpret that it means soon, that it's been 2,000 years, so maybe it's not really going to happen. Again, going back to the ones who have just kind of settled in complacency. Well, Jesus said he was coming quickly, and he's not here yet. Well, it's really not the best translation of the word. In fact, this is a lot better. It's a lot closer to the original meaning, and that is it hastens. It's coming without delay. In other words, there's nothing going to stop it. We're not going to somehow do something that delays the Lord's return or even speeds it up. And there have been plenty of groups over the years of human history that have thought, you know what, if we can just do this, then it's going to speed up the Lord's return. If we can cause this to happen, then Jesus will return as soon as these things have taken place. Oh yeah, it's within our power to usher in the rapture and to usher in all this stuff. We're not going to stop it. We're not going to speed it up. We don't know when it's coming. Jesus didn't know when it was coming. The Father in heaven knows when it's coming, but be assured it is coming. And it hastens. And not all, you know, no armies of the world are going to slow it down. The Supreme Court could outlaw Bibles in our country tomorrow, and you know what? The Lord is still coming. And they could make it illegal to go to church. The Lord is still coming. They can do anything they want to the church and to the believers and the prophets and to all of those who serve the Lord, but you know what? He is still coming. It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out, that the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's going to be worse than anybody could imagine. You know, I always shake my head whenever I hear somebody talk flippantly about hell. But you've all heard it. I've heard it. People make jokes about it, going, oh, you know what? We'll be in hell together and we'll live it up down there. Or, you know, if heaven is just worshiping God all day, I want to have fun. And so I can't wait to see what hell will be like. You know, they just talk so flippantly. And it's not that they actually believe that. It's that they don't think anything of it. And so it's dismissed. And it's not talked about in the churches very often anymore, to be honest, because it's not very attractive. Not everybody wakes up every day going, you know what, I sure hope the preacher talks all about hell today. I don't think many people go to church hoping for a message like that. Now, Jesus did. He talked more about hell than heaven, and he was very frank about it. He called it a place of darkness and gnashing of teeth, and definitely not a place that we want to ever experience. But the church over the years has kind of moved away from that topic altogether, to the point that some places, they'll tell you hell doesn't even really exist. It's just isolation from God. Or it's a figment of the imagination. Or here's one, hell is right now. I've heard people actually make that case, that this is as bad as it will ever get. And so everybody is living in their own version of hell, and when they die, they will all get to go to heaven. Well, if you're saved, then this is as close to hell as you will ever get. But for the person who has not received the Lord Jesus Christ, this is as close to heaven as they will ever get, because hell is a very real place. It is a place of separation, but much more than that. And Zephaniah wants to impart this on these people. Look, God's wrath is nothing to joke about. They've never seen it. They don't know what they're talking about. Oh, the Lord's not going to do good or evil. He's not doing anything. He doesn't care. Ha, ha, ha. So you have no idea what's coming, he tells them. Devastation, desolation, darkness. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm. That's how it's going to start, by the way, with the trumpet sound. There's going to be the rapture of the church, just in the blink of an eye. No warning, just gone. We get our trip. It'll be great. You won't have to pay that mortgage bill. You won't have to go see the doctor. You're not going to have to worry about filing your taxes again. You just, there you are. And then the trumpet goes, and the world hears it, and tribulation begins. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. You know, there is such a thing as being blind to your own sin. Jesus talked about that. He said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. The idea is that if a person has not received the Holy Spirit, their eyes have not been opened, they've not been illuminated with his truth, a person living in complete ignorance of all of these things, there certainly is a reckoning for living outside of a relationship with Jesus, but it is not the same as a person who willfully disobeys and willfully rejects. And so they shall walk like blind men. They're going to go through life just like they have no idea because they have sinned against the Lord. Their eyes are going to be open to all the problems, but they're going to keep going anyway like they don't see any of it. I remember when I was coming to the Lord, and I remember all of that, how all of a sudden I started looking around the world and going, well, you know what? How did I ever think that was okay? How did I ever look at that and think, you know, that's a great idea. Let's do more of that. How did I ever listen to that or watch that or hang around these kinds of people or spend money on that or be involved with these things? I mean, how is it that I lived like that? Because now, looking through the eyes of faith, I look at that stuff and it's stuff that I'm not proud of at all. And my only regret at this point with all of that is I just wish God had grabbed a hold of me sooner and I'd have done less of it. Because now I look and I see exactly what it is. I see the war of the enemy against God's people. You see all this stuff. You see the agenda. I mean, it's not even hidden anymore. It's so blatant. Think about it this way, how blatant it is and people don't even see it. And I guarantee you most of us here are going to go, whoa, I didn't realize that either. This is how blatant it is. In the case and in the arguments that people make for abortion and gender transformation surgery and all that stuff, the people who advocate for that, what is the mantra? What's the motto? My body, my choice, right? We hear that all the time. My body, my choice. My body, my choice. Does anybody think that it's a coincidence that hours before he went to the cross, our Lord said, this is my body? And he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own choice. To take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, this is my body broken for you, and it was my choice to do it, that the world has hijacked that very phrase to use it to attack the most vulnerable of the ones Jesus died for, my body, and it's my choice. You see, it's not even hidden anymore. It's just the world doesn't see it. And they shall walk like blind men. Neither their silver, verse 18, nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the days of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. You know, God is jealous for a couple of things. One is you. He's jealous for you. He says that in the Ten Commandments. Don't worship any other gods. I'm a jealous God. You know what he's jealous for? Your heart, your adoration, your love. He's jealous for your life. He sent his son to die for that. It was his body. It was his choice. And he gave that up for us. He's a jealous God, and he's jealous for us. And there will be a day when the Lord settles all the accounts and balances the scales. And for those who have placed their hope and their faith and their trust in him, we're not going to see any of this. That's the great thing about reading something like this. It's like Zephaniah, come on, buddy. They're going to stone you too with a message like this. But for those of us who placed our hope in Jesus Christ, we're not going to see any of this. We're going to read it now so that we can tell other people, so that we can be prepared, so that we have a sense of urgency. But one day, just like that, wow, whoa, we made it. We're going to look around and go, this is not Walmart. I was going into the store and wow. And then we're going to be coming back with Jesus to reign for 1,000 years, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth. We're not going to see any of this stuff. But the truth is, there are many people in the world who will, and many of whom will come to him if they just hear. That's our charge, to take the word of the Lord to the people of the world, because this is going to happen. But it doesn't have to happen to them. It's a powerful book. It goes on like this for a whole other chapter and a half, by the way, so not to be a Debbie Downer or anything, but it's a powerful message from Zephaniah. God is using a royal of his own nation to go into his own nation with a message like this, to prompt them, to say, you know what? Time is of the essence. There's time right now. And later he's going to say that. Now, do it now. So in chapter 2 it begins, gather yourself together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. He goes, for all the junk you have going on, for all the undesirableness of a nation you are, get together, because now is the time before the decree is issued, verse 2. There's still time. And that's the hope that we have. There is still time. We don't know how much. The clock is ticking. We're 2,000 years closer than when we started. We're an hour closer than when we sat down here together tonight. We don't know how many more hours and days and years there are. We know it hastens quickly, but we know there is still a little time. As long as we're here, as long as we breathe, as long as there's an opportunity for us to share, that's our mandate from the Lord, is to take the word of him into this world that we live in with this message of urgency before the decree is issued, it says, or the day passes like chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. It's a call. It's an urgent call. Jesus said it so well. He said, work while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. And what did he say about this time? He says it's going to be dark, a day of darkness and gloominess and clouds. Night is coming and no one will be able to work. And so the call here is gather together, have unity in this stuff. Wake up, Judah. Wake up, world, before the decree is issued. I mean, you talk about somebody screaming at the top of their lungs. It's coming. It's happening. You have a little bit of time, but you don't have much before it all happens. If there's somebody that you know in your life, and maybe somebody that you've wanted to share with, but you've been holding off, waiting for the time to be right, you're waiting for maybe there to be that natural opening. Oh, I don't want to seem too pushy because, you know, I want them to ask me first. I'm not saying go knock them down and stand on street corners and like hit people with Bibles. But I would caution against waiting too long, because the urgency here in Zephaniah is before the decree, before it happens. He says, the day is coming, it's hastening. But before the decree, gather yourselves. He tells them over and over, gather before, get together before. He says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so judgment is going to come, but it's not too late for each person to be saved. And our call as spiritual descendants of Israel, our call is to take the word of the Lord to the world around us. Do that at work, do that in our families, do that with our neighbors, do that online, wherever it is. But there's a mandate that we have and an urgency we should sense, for the day of the Lord hastens. We're going to continue with this, and hopefully we will finish this book next week. And it does end, I promise you, it ends a lot more positive than it is right in the middle, but we'll keep going with it next Wednesday. Father, we do thank you for the evening, And Lord, we read this stuff and, you know, sometimes it's heavy. Sometimes we look at it and we just can't believe how many things we read in an ancient text that are so true even today. And we look at our world and we look around at all the problems that we have and we say, Lord, the world is settled in complacency. The world scoffs. The world jokes and makes light of. The world mocks and walks away. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would understand the urgency of this and would understand just how important it is to take this very message to that world because they're walking around blind, and to open the eyes of those who would be willing and to show them that this is coming, this hastens, we don't know when, but you have right now. You might not have later. Father, if there's anybody listening to this, and maybe they've been waiting, maybe they've been holding off, or they're kind of on the edge, and they're deciding, and they're listening, and they're trying to make up their mind, but they say, you know what, I'll listen another week, or another day, or, you know, I'll pick that up tomorrow. Father, I pray that a sense of urgency would take over that individual, and they would realize there might not be another week, or another message, or another tomorrow. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know it's on its way. And it's hastening quickly. So, Father, I pray that we would have that same sense of urgency that Zephaniah has to take a message of warning and at the same time of hope that it's not too late. There is precious little time left to anybody who is willing to hear and all of those who would be willing to listen. So, Father, as we go from here, I pray that our lives would do that. I pray that our walk would do that. I pray that as people look at us, they would see somebody who's been changed and that they would be willing and open to conversation and that you would stir in their hearts. And Lord, that you would give us the right words to speak in that moment. I pray that through us, Father, you would reach many and that our lives would be an example of what it is you can do when you get a hold of an individual. So, Lord, I pray for us that you would keep us safe. Again, we pray for the weather, that it would not be as bad as maybe some are thinking it will, that you give us safe travels. And bring us back again next week, Lord, as we continue and Lord willing, close this study in Zephaniah as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you Sunday for our series, I Believe in God, But. God bless. Have a good night.